I think it's interesting. Fathers are interesting people. I'm amazed at what they can do. I don't know about being a father. I think it's a tough job. I know when I was at a Christian school, most of my growing up years, I always found fathers interesting things to study, especially when we all went to the basketball game. Have you ever seen fathers at a basketball game? And you'd watch, you stand, and mostly I was in the stands, and in junior high I played basketball, but mostly I was in the stands, so in high school watching my brother a lot of the times. But I'd watch the dads, and this is a Christian high school. And once the dads started watching their sons play, it seemed like that whole idea of them being Christians went out the window. They were yelling and screaming and angry about different things. And as a kid, I'd sit there and I'd watch these fathers, and not all of them, but some of them, and I'd think, how can you do that? How can you call yourself a Christian, say, hey, I'm a Christian, be at a Christian school, be in a basketball tournament with where you're sometimes playing non-Christian schools, and say, hey, we're Christians, but this is how I'm going to act. It didn't make sense. It didn't line up. It didn't connect. Because Christians were not supposed to act that way. And you've probably seen this before, where it seems like when you see someone sometimes at church sitting down and you say, oh, you know, they call themselves Christian, and then you see them out somewhere else, things don't line up. Like, how can they say they're a Christian when they're acting some totally different way? Now, Peter, we're in 1 Peter. Peter is talking to the Christians. And he's talking to a church that's in the midst of persecution. People are being, some of them are beat, some of them are thrown in jail. Horrible things are happening to them. And Peter is telling these people, even in the midst of this persecution, I want you to maintain a good testimony. I want you to act like a Christian should act. So this is what we're talking about. This is the passage. Well, let's start off with prayer this morning, and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us fathers and just the blessing of my own life to have a Christian father who not only said he was a Christian, but he acted like a Christian. And thank you for the blessing that has been in my life. And thank you for just the impact he's had on me and so many other people. Help us today to honor our fathers. Help us to be thankful and ultimately be thankful for you, our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us and sent his Son to die for us. Help us to focus upon you and that you will give me the right words. In your name, amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to just do two verses this morning, which usually I usually go longer, but we'll try just two verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now you have to understand the background of where Peter is at this point in the book. We know at the beginning, first chapter and a little bit farther, he talks about these people as the chosen people of God. God chose them. They're his people. And he says, you're aliens. You're sojourners. You don't fit in the world. You're different. You're saved. There's something different about you. And you have an imperishable inheritance that's there. And this is an amazing thing because someday you're going to heaven. And that's a wonderful thing. And he says, this is amazing. We have this inheritance and we're different and we're called to be holy, to be separate from the world, to be different, to have changed life. And this promise of this salvation and Christ coming and dying for us was spoken of in the prophets, and Christ has come, and this is the salvation you have, and this is who you are. And then, from going and talking about who they are, he says, now I want you to see something. I want you to act in a certain way. I want you to have a testimony to the entire world that's different. I want you to show the world who you are. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, beloved, I urge you as a sojourner and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. And he expands that whole idea, but basically the idea is, you're different. You're Christians now. And when the world sees you, they should see something different in your life. Even if they're speaking of you as an evildoer, they're making things up about you, they will see you and they'll see that you are truly a Christian, honoring God with your life, and you'll be a testimony to the world. And then he gets into specifics. And he first talks about specifically, he talks about your response to the government. And that's verse 16. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God and being submissive to the authority above you. And so he says, how you treat your government, how you respond to authority is part of your testimony, and respond correctly. And then he goes down in the next verse, in verse 18 and following, he's talking there about servants or slaves being submissive to your masters. And he says, this is hard because sometimes they're unjust, they're horrible people. I mean, think about it, it's slavery, and it's horrible. But how hard it is to respond correctly when they're evil. And he says, you need to respond correctly. And he says, it's hard, but think about how Christ responded. In verse 22, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what Christ did when they crucified him. He didn't revile back. He went to the cross. And you, when you're treated unjustly, how should you respond? As Christ responded. That's your testimony as a Christian. That's how you should act. And then he goes on to a marriage relationship, which we talked about last week, and a wife conducting her husband with her husband when he's an unbeliever, when he's not saved, how her conduct can win her husband, and how she needs to be submissive in that relationship and loving, even though it sometimes was probably difficult. And how a husband needs to be understanding to his wife and loving her. And all these relationships, how we need to act together towards each other. And then he gets to this next verse in verse 8. And he says, finally. And he's not done with the book. As you can tell, it's a lot more chapters. He says, finally. And the idea is, I'm summing this all up. I want to see this in all of you. Finally, all of you. So he's talked about the specifics, and now he's talking about everybody. This is for everyone. Everyone, pay attention. When the teacher does, oh, that's no good. Teacher does that in class, right? Hey, pay attention. Class pays attention, right? Well, no, not really, but she's trying to get everybody's attention. trying to get them to listen, all of you. Because she's done with the one kid, now she wants everybody to listen. That's what Peter is doing here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Unity of mind. Harmonious. Like-minded. Now that's an interesting concept. A lot of you are probably married. Are you like-minded with your wife? It's an interesting thing. Bianca and I are strange. It's true. I think my parents say, I know my brothers and sisters say, well, weird. But anyway, we're strange. We will go and we'll take books and we'll sit in the same room, or we'll go to Starbucks, or we'll go out to eat. We'll pull out books and sit there and read books. I'll read my book, she'll read her book. Quietly, just reading a book. And we're spending time together reading. Does anybody do that as a couple? Most people don't. They're like, oh, you got to talk. We feel like we're spending time together when we read together, because we both love it. And we have the same mindset when we're doing that. And we're enjoying our time together, spending time together doing that. When we go on vacation, when I see an estate sale sign, I want to stop. We are not like-minded. Bianca hates estate sales. She hates yard sales. She just despises them. And so sometimes we stop, sometimes we don't. It matters, you know, how we're feeling at the time. There's not a like-mindedness. The like-mindedness of reading together is wonderful. We enjoy that. We love each other, and it's just wonderful. It's a good date night. Why would someone do that as a date? We like it. That's a good date night for us. Being like-minded is a neat thing. When you're at conflict, it's not. The church as a whole should have a unity of mind. Now, I could spend probably about 2 months on this. Why? Because this is a huge thing in the church right now. Huge. What does it mean to be harmonious? How do you be successful? How do you make it so people have a unity of mind? I am one dissertation from a doctorate. I have two master's degrees, a BA, and a lot of schooling. A lot of that time and a lot of the books I've read have to do with this concept. How do you get it so churches have a unity of mind, are harmonious? How do you do that? And a lot of the books I've read don't make any sense. You know who they go to, some of the new books? They go to businesses. Anybody know McDonald's? Do you know McDonald's has a mission statement? Yeah? If you're at work anywhere, probably they have a mission statement. This is what we're all about. This is who we are. Google, you've probably heard of Google's mission statement. It's Google's, their ideas of what we should be, the don't be evil. You heard that? That's one of Google's tenets, what they should be. I like this one. Fast is better than slow. Yeah, Google, thank you. But they have 10 main concepts they focus on. There's always more information out there. That's one of Google's tenets, one of its main themes. McDonald's, I'll read you McDonald's because I think it's funny. It's McDonald's brand mission is to be our customer's favorite place and way to eat and drink. Our worldwide operations are aligned around a global strategy called the Plan to Win, which center on an exceptional customer experience. people, products, place, price, and promotion. There are five things. So all these businesses have these five things that sound good, right? So what did churches do? They come up with five things, or four things, that are their principles. And they come up with a mission statement. And for us, we have a covenant, right? We have a covenant. We also have a whole doctrinal statement, which when you become a member, you sign that. And then a few years ago, I believe everybody, we had, remember at the front of the bulletin, the four distinctives of Cementsport Bible Church. Does anybody remember those? Can you right now name the distinctives that your company usually has every year? If you're at a big company, they make you watch something. Does Grandpa Sam's have distinctives? Right. That's good. That's a good one. Companies do this. And successful companies have done this recently. And so in the church, part of what schooling is doing right now is saying, hey, we want to be successful too, churches, so we'll start doing this. We'll teach you how to make distinctives for your church and sell it to people. And then that will give everybody unity. Because everybody will know those four or five distinctive things. And they'll be on board with it. And that will make a unified, harmonious church. Does it work? Business classes do the same thing. They look at Google's, Microsoft's, McDonald's distinctives. They try to imitate them. I've written these mission statements and distinctives through my college and career tons of times. They look similar from the class because most of the class have the, for church, we're here to worship, right? We're supposed to worship. That's a distinctive thing we should do, a purpose statement. Does that make unity? It hasn't changed anything. What's the life cycle of a church? Life cycle of a church is on average 25 years. You start a church, it goes up. It plateaus and then goes down. 25 years. We celebrated 35 here, which is nice. But that's the life cycle of a church. The Bible emphasizes over and over and over again, you must have harmony within your church. You must have a unity of mind. So the solution to have that is what? Seminaries right now think it is imitating the world and developing very simple distinctives that everybody will understand and then make sure you sell that to your congregation. Does it work? Hasn't changed statistically anything. In the 1600s, people were a little bit more interested in longer pieces of paper. So what did they write? Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a book. It's distinctives. Who we are. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a truth to that. Because it is important to define who you are and what you stand for. It's important to understand what you believe. When you become a member of Cementsport Bible Church, you sign a doctrinal statement. And when you sign that doctrinal statement, you're not only signing the doctrinal statement, you're just signing the covenant. And if you read that, you should believe it and follow it. And what you're saying when you sign that is, I agree with this. I am united in my mind for what this says. This is what I believe. And I will act on it. How many people act on it? Tom had us read the covenant over and over and over again. That's hard to always act on. It's hard to do those things. Why? Why is there not unity? When the world sees a church, when the world looks at Spencerport Bible Church, when the world looks at Christians, do they see unity of mind? Not very much. They don't see harmony. And I'm not talking about agreeing on everything. I'm talking about not fighting. At least that. Peter here is saying this is part of our testimony. Finally, all of you understand you should have unity of mind. If you want to turn with me, I'll go through a couple different verses here. Philippians 2, we were in Philippians 2 for months. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And then it goes on from there, and Paul in that passage says, be like Christ. You want unity of mind? Think like Christ thought. Pursue being like Christ. Romans 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony one with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Live in harmony. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." There's a lot there, but spiritual maturity, growth, the ability to not be deceived. When you look at churches splits, when you see the churches fall apart, people going their separate ways, fighting, doing crazy things, there will always be people in the church who are not saved, who Satan places there to cause disruption in the church. That happens. Why? Because Satan wants to attack the church. There will be that there. But we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes, because we grow in maturity. We know what the Scripture says, we know what the truth is, and we follow after it. We grow. We're equipped if the word is being preached and we're listening. It always surprises me in the midst of a conflict or the midst of an emotional time when things get hard. And life brings hard things, right? The hard things come along. When you talk to someone who's in the midst of that crisis and you say, you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. And you say, this is what the Bible says. I've taught this for years. This is what Scripture says. And they read it, they look, and they go, but it's hard, and I want to do what I want to do. And they're tossed. to and fro. And they're deceived by themselves and other people saying, this is okay. You're just, do your own thing. We must grow in maturity. Who Christ is and an understanding of his truth. We could spend a long time here, which I'll try to stop. How do we solve it? How do we look and say, we need unity? I don't think it's another purpose statement. Don't think it's drilling in a new 5 points. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think there's good things about that. I think partly at its core is a problem in the church is me. Everybody point to yourself. I need to grow in maturity. I need to grow in being more like Christ. And if you're in any type of leadership in a church, it needs to be specifically you, because you're leading your people in that direction. That's hard, right, elders? Scary. Deacons? Scary. It's not the 5 points. It's a passion to follow Christ and be more like him. A passion for his word. A passion to understand who he is and grow. Do we want unity? Yes. Then we have to have that passion. So when troubles hit, when times are difficult, in this church, when they were being persecuted in horrible ways, bad things were happening to them, horrible things, there was still unity. If it's not there, it destroys the testimony of a church. Anybody know any pastor's kids? You know me. You know a pastor's kid. Why do most pastor's kids walk away? Why do they say, at least? Say, I watched the church. Our testimony, if you call yourself a Christian, your testimony needs to be different. Now, I'm expanding on this. There's a lot here, but I'm only on the first word. Let's go to the next word, right? It's very hot, so we'll try to get through. The next one, sympathy. The idea is having a fellow feeling. Romans 12 talks about this. We went to Romans 12 before, but it's rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Christians in America are not known for their sympathy. So some of them. It's the idea of, which I've heard some Christians say, hey, I know that person's hurting, but they should have had 6 months in saving in the bank. You ever heard that phrase? If they had saved their money better, they wouldn't be in that situation. And there's not a lot of sympathy there. And you look and you watch people and you watch how Christians respond to different things. And if they can't identify with it, the problem, a lot of times they don't have sympathy. It's a person's having a problem with a kid. If a person comes to me and they say, hey, my kid's doing this, I go, oh, why can't you get it together? I don't have any kids, but I could do it. No sympathy. That's not right. You need to have sympathy. How can we have sympathy? Identify with the problem. I talked to a coworker quite a few years ago. We're at work. He's telling me about someone in his family or something who was having these problems and said, they should just solve this, solve that. And he had before told me about other problems that he had, just some side things. And I asked and said, you know, why don't you just solve your problems? And he goes, well, it's hard. It's difficult. It's this and this. I said, yes. Now, what about this other person's problems? And they couldn't make the connection because they could sympathize with their own problem, but they couldn't sympathize with the other guy's problem. They couldn't see it, couldn't grasp it. As Christians, I encourage you, one of the good ways to have sympathy is know who you are. Who are you? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're a sinner who cannot earn their way to heaven, who, in the eyes of God, is on their way to hell. The only thing you have is the grace of God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's the only way to heaven. His death. That paid for my sin, right? So when someone comes to me, when they say, hey, I'm struggling with this, I'm trying to do this, you can have sympathy because we are all sinners. When things are difficult, you can say, the world has fallen, sin is out there, and I understand. I can't get it completely because I'm not there, but I sympathize. Have that feeling. Sympathize. Have sympathy. The world should see that we have sympathy. We also have brotherly love. Philadelphia. The word comes, the reason they name Philadelphia, Philadelphia, is because of this Greek word. It's a word that means brotherly love. It's Philadelphia. That's the Greek word. We need to love each other. Romans 12 again says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them, all on those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Have brotherly love. Care for each other. And Paula just went through the surgery. And I was very thankful. It's not cancer. I think all of you have heard that. And she's doing much better. She's healing up. It's always hard to have a surgery. After her surgery, Faith was telling me how wonderful it was. They kept on having people, because the COVID thing, you couldn't come in the house or anything, but they kept on having people set things on the porch. And dinners would come a few times a week. They said, how many do you need? And she said, well, 3 times a week would be helpful, you know. And they brought dinners. They did all this. Why? Because they love Aunt Paula. They love a fellow member of the church. There's a brotherly love there. We as a church body need to have a brotherly love for each other. So when someone's in need, when someone needs help or needs care or just to show the affection of I care about you, that needs to be part of our lives. If that's not part of our life, something's missing. If you don't bring the flowers home to your wife ever, or the card or whatever, there's something missing, right? If you're not caring about your fellow members of the church and people in the church who are here, what's missing? Brotherly love, caring about each other. You need to show care. The next one is tender heart. I think this is interesting. Tender heart. It's a weird word. heart. It's a combination word. It's soft heart, basically. The idea of heart, it's... Anybody ever read Acts 1:18? Talks about Judas's death. It says there, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. That's an interesting phrase. If you're a kid, maybe you could remember that verse. His bowels, heart, the insides, what's inner. And the idea here is a combination of that with this word, tenderness. Caring on the inside. Compassionate heart. Going to someone with compassion. When I scraped my knee when I was young, or, you know, fell or did anything that I shouldn't have been doing and hurt myself, who do you go to? Do you go to mom or do you go to dad? What happens if you go to dad? Dad, my wrist is turned the wrong way and I haven't been able to move it for 3 days. It's probably fine, right? Or if you're bleeding, you know, he's like, well, how much blood have you lost? We need to fix that. Let's grab some iodine, rubbing alcohol. No. He's kind. He gets it fixed. But, you know, if you go to mom, mom, I cut myself. Oh, let me see that. Sometimes not. Matters how busy she is, but a little different, right? When you want the sympathy, you go to the person who's going to give you the sympathy. You're going to go to the person who gives you the compassion. This idea here is that, the compassionate heart. When things are going bad in your life, when things are difficult, do you go to a fellow Christian in the church? I cut myself. They're going to drop iodine on it? You know. Going to make it worse? Going to say, live with it. You want a compassionate heart. When people look at the church, our part of our testimony as Christians is having that heart of compassion. And all of this, I think, it's broader. It's a characteristic of who we are and should be expand to how we treat everyone. Compassionate heart and a humble mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also the interest of other, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2 again, talking about Christ and his mind and being humble. It's very difficult when you feel like everybody's looking down on you. In a church, we need to have humility of mind. That should characterize us. Okay. Be part of our character, who we are. If you watch a sports team, you see the one team member who think, well, my 7th and 8th grade basketball. I'll even name him Frank. Our team was horrible. Frank was pretty good, but we lost every game. But Frank thought he was good, and he just kept the ball. He had no humility, and he'd do cool things. But it wasn't fun playing with Frank. Why? Wouldn't pass. Wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't make anybody look better or help them. It was all him. We need to have humble minds and care about each other and look out for their interests as Christ did. Where he gave up heaven, came to earth to die for us. Humility of mind. Verse 9. Wow, I made it through the first verse and I have 5 minutes left. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We are called to obtain a blessing. We will inherit the blessing from Christ. This is not something we earn. This is going back to our position in Christ. It's what Christ did for us. Christ's death on the cross, our salvation, we have the blessing of heaven. He gave us salvation. So, our response to people being evil, people being mean, people doing things that they shouldn't do to us should be to bless them in return. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Vengeance is God's, it's not ours. Matthew 5, Christ says, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forced you to go 1 mile, go with him too." I had a friend when I was younger who we were in youth group together, and he always said, "Yeah, it'll be great if someone hits me. I'll just take it." Then turn the other cheek like that and say, "Okay, try harder, you know." That's not turning the other cheek. What does it mean to turn the other cheek? Someone hits you and you love that person who hits you and you care for them so much and you want to help them. You bless them. The world is changing. It's interesting right now. Society in U.S. society is changing. This pattern of morality that's getting worse and worse. Seems like. Sometimes Christians are being attacked. Seems like a little bit more. In the news, those Christians who just have a weird concept of right and wrong, you know. What should the Christian response be to an attack? Bless them. You know what I feel like doing? Yelling at them, telling them how wrong they are. Bless them. Love them. Still, Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Pray for them. Love them. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So what should we be? We want to be a good testimony. We want to act like Christians. And when the world sees the church, when they see you, they should see unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, and a kindness to those who are evil to you. A love of your enemies. This is our response to the world. That should be our response, our testimony. A character that is mature in Christ. A changed heart that is striving after being more like Christ. That should be our focus. So you stayed with me. Thank you. It's very hot. So I challenge you to look at your own life this week and say, "Hey, am I pursuing Christ? Am I pursuing spiritual maturity? Where am I at?" Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for just your great salvation. Help us to be focused upon you in everything we say, everything we do. Help us this week to desire to pursue you more. In your name, amen.